You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
You may be seated for the reading of God's Word. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, and you can find it on page 978 of the Black Pew Bibles. And one of the things we say every week is that if you do not have a Bible of your own, you can feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles home as our gift to you. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. And this is on page 840 in your Pew Bible. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Once more, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new and visiting for the first time, welcome to Redeemer. Glad you're here. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I'm very grateful to serve here as a pastor. We are in the season of Eastertide, which I know is familiar to some of you and probably new and strange to many of you. But it's the season where the church around the world and throughout history celebrates the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, not just for one day on Easter Sunday, but for an entire season of the year. And we contemplate together the transformation that the resurrection of Jesus brings into our lives right now. And the particular aspect of our lives that we're going to be thinking about together during this season is that of belonging. Asking that question, with whom do we belong? And our conviction is that the resurrection of Christ does not only offer hope for life after death, it does, but it also inaugurates a new humanity beginning right now. And this new humanity is called the church. And through the gospel, the church of Jesus is meant to embody a new kind of belonging that is deeper and richer and more hospitable than any other kind of community on earth. And throughout the series, we're going to explore what happens when we practice this kind of resurrection belonging with each other. And so if you were here with us 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we talked about how practicing belonging moves us from disappointment to hope. And then last week, Olson preached and he talked about how practicing resurrection belonging moves us from shame to security. And today we're going to talk about the move from busy to unhurried. From busy to unhurried. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that right now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When my children were a lot younger, we went through a season where the favorite family movie was the 2011 remake of the Winnie the Pooh movie. And if those of you with kids of a certain age, you've seen this like 100 times, others of you have no desire to see this, and you probably never will. But if you're in that kind of second category, Zooey Deschanel from the TV show The New Girl is in it, so it's cool, so you guys might want to try it out. So in this movie, the fictional characters find a note left by Christopher Robin that reads very simply, "Gone out, busy, back soon." And the characters hilariously misinterpret the note to read, "Gone out, busy, Baxson," and they imagine that Baxson is actually this terrible monster that has kidnapped their friend Christopher Robin. And they begin to imagine all the terrible things the Baxson monster does. He sneaks into your library and scribbles in all your books. He puts holes in your socks. He breaks your crayons. He steals your youth. That one's in there for the adults. He wakes up babies in the middle of the night, and so on. Terrible creature. And the funny line that makes our family kind of chuckle every time is at the very end of this long list of terrible attributes, they say, "And worst of all, he's terribly busy." And so it's become like a saying in the Murata house, where like if someone's complaining about something, we go, "And worst of all, terribly busy." And I just was thinking about you all this week and all the different terrible things that we bring with us to church on a normal Sunday morning. The hard week you had at school, the rough week you had at work, the tension in your marriage perhaps, maybe the relational struggle you have with extended family members, stuff. We all bring stuff with us to church. But I think one of the hardest things we bring with us is, and worst of all, we're terribly busy. You know, one of the things we're going to reflect on this morning is the relationship between the busyness of the hurry of our lives and the quality of our relationships and the community that we're in. And one of the things that we said 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, and I'll just kind of repeat it, is relationships and friendships in particular are just proven time and again to be like the single greatest determining factor in the quality of human life. If you have great friends and everything else in your life goes wrong, you're mostly okay. If you don't have great friends and everything else in your life mostly goes right, you're pretty much not okay. Great friendships are one of the single most determining factors when it comes to human flourishing. And the number and strength of our friendships has long been a consistent predictor of emotional well-being. And even just beyond the psychological benefits of friendship, it even gets into our physiology. Like our bodies are affected by the strength of our connections with each other. If you have strong friendships, this is true, you are less likely to catch a cold. You're less likely to suffer from like any number of debilitating illnesses or diseases. In a recent meta-analysis of 148 different medical studies, it was shown that having strong friendships is associated with a 50% reduction in mortality. Like you live longer if you have strong friendships. In a 2019 book that came out 5 years ago called The Power of Human, there's this short story in the beginning where a man immigrates to the United States, and as he's learning the English language, he comes to believe that the word busy is the English word for good, because he keeps asking people, how are you? And they say, busy. And he assumes that must be what the word means. It means good. There was a recent analysis of the holiday Christmas letters that people kind of send out every year, the pictures and the letters and little anecdotes people tell about their family life. And they tracked the phrase crazy schedules. And there's just been this rise ever since they first started tracking this in the 1960s. Families and individuals are using the phrase, my schedule is crazy, or we have a crazy schedule, more and more and more. There was a recent analysis of Gallup data by the Harvard Business School, and they found that the percentage of employed Americans reporting that they, quote, don't have enough time, has risen from 70% in 2011 to 80% in 2018, and 2018 was kind of a long time ago, so I don't know what it is right now, but I can only imagine it's gone up. There's a sociologist named Jonathan Gershuni who's written, work and not leisure is now the signifier of dominant social status. And that's actually an inversion of what it used to be. It used to be that if you're really an upper class kind of person, you've got a lot of leisure time. You don't have to work all that much. Plenty of time to pursue hobbies and other kind of whimsical things. But now it's kind of the opposite. Now we show high social status by how busy we are. The busier you are, the more important you are, right? If you don't have a lot going on, you must not be that important of a person. One famous experiment found, it's a little disturbing, found that when people were quarantined in a room in isolation by themselves, the study worked this way. They put people in a room by themselves, and they didn't tell them how long they were going to be in there. And they put a little mechanism in the room by which people could electrically shock themselves. And they told them, as they put them in the room, don't shock yourself. And the study found that 67% of men and 25% of women voluntarily chose to shock themselves because the pain of being just in isolation was too much. After roughly, the average was about 15 minutes. After 15 minutes of doing nothing in a room by themselves, most men and some women decided they would rather electrocute themselves than just sit there and do nothing. I don't know what that says about guys, but Corrie ten Boom wrote, survivor of the Holocaust, she wrote, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll just make you busy. If the devil can't make you sin, he'll just make you busy. And psychologist Carl Jung wrote, hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil. It seems that busier than thou is kind of the new holier than thou, right? There's a poem by Dejan Stanjonovic, and it's only 5 lines long, but it reads, busy with the ugliness of expensive success, we forget the easiness of free beauty. Lying sad right around the corner, only an instant removed, unnoticed and squandered. The idea simply being that there's so many beautiful and free things in life, but they just kind of lie there, unused, unnoticed, unaccessed, because we're too busy with expensive success. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to take all of our busyness and hurry and frenetic pace that we all kind of endure, and we're going to take it to the Bible, and we're going to take it to this amazing story in Mark chapter 5. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I don't know if you're allowed to have favorite stories in the Bible, but if you are, this is one of them for me. And here's why. It begins fairly straightforwardly, and then there's an unexpected twist, and it concludes with a surprise ending, and there's so many things happening in this story. I preached a sermon on this story from Mark chapter 5 back in 2021. On a whole different theme, because there's more than one theme in this story. And I'm sure in a few years, I'd love to circle back to this text and preach it again from a different angle. Today, we're just gonna focus on the angle of pace and hurry and slowness. And we're just gonna notice some of the things. And if you are a student of the Bible, and as you're listening to this, you're thinking, he's kind of ignoring the main point. I know. We're gonna come at this one from the side, okay? We're going to look at how the gospel helps us practice belonging by moving from being busy to moving to being unhurried, okay? And as we hear the categories we'll think in, we're going to look at the two interruptions that happen. Not one, but two interruptions. And then we're going to look at the cost of slowing down and then the fruit of slowing down, okay? Let's begin with the two interruptions. Here's how the story begins. Jesus, earlier in Mark chapter 5, has just finished healing a man with a demon. The pretty intense story. He and his disciples have crossed the lake in a boat. They've arrived at the other side. There are crowds gathered there. It's unclear whether or not Jesus is excited to see the crowds or exhausted by seeing the crowds, because he's kind of already put in a full day's work. But Jesus arrives on the shore of the lake. He gets out of the boat. The crowds are around him. And it's a little bit unclear, what does Jesus want to do next? Does he want to retreat into silence and solitude, have some kind of recharge and refreshment time? Jesus tends to do that. Or is he going to do some teaching? Jesus tends to do that from time to time too, right? There are some people, they want him to teach. Maybe he'll do that. We don't know, because he gets interrupted and something else happens. A man named Jairus comes up to Jesus. He's a very important person. He's the ruler of the synagogue in that village. Now, what that means for a first century Jew is he has top social status. He's the most important guy in that village. Jairus' daughter is dying. He needs help. He throws himself at Jesus' feet and he asks for help. Jesus allows himself to be interrupted. He agrees to come help right away. Jesus cancels his plans. He's flexible. He's willing to change the plan for the day and respond to the urgent need in front of him. Jesus is then on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, and he's interrupted a second time, this time by a woman that has this issue of blood. And it seems from the text that she has suffered from menstrual bleeding continuously for 12 years. Now, just come with me for a moment and just pretend that you are a first century Jewish person, okay? A little hard, it's a stretch. But here's what that means. That means that this dear woman has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. So not only is she in physical pain and physical discomfort and physical embarrassment, she is also a social and religious spiritual outcast. The Old Testament laws of Leviticus 15 make it clear that this kind of bleeding makes her unclean to society, so she has to live separate from community, and everything and everyone that touches her will also be contaminated and be considered unclean. So, we don't know how old this woman is. If she's young, she's not married. She's not able to get married, because no man is going to want to marry her. If she's older, it's likely her husband has left her. What's more, she is not allowed to enter the synagogue. She can't go to church. She can't go to worship. She's a social and religious spiritual outcast. When we see this woman, her physical illness is not her biggest problem. Her physical illness is the cause of her biggest problem, which is her complete isolation from other humans. If you look at the cover art on the front of your liturgy, what you'll see is an artistic depiction of this scene. What I love about this painting is Jesus and the crowds are in color, and the woman is not. She's in black and white, except for her hand, which is reaching out to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. And you can tell the healing is beginning. It's beginning to work its way up her fingers into her hand, and soon it's going to cover her whole body. She'll be in full color in just a minute, right? And what I love about this is it shows in visual form, Jesus and the other people in the crowd are part of the community. They all have something in common. She's different. She's an outcast. She touches Jesus. It's a remarkably bold act of faith, because it was dramatically inappropriate for a woman to initiate contact with a man in the first century, especially an unclean woman to initiate contact with a male rabbi. This would make the male rabbi ceremonially unclean, which means now he can't enter the synagogue, okay? So this is inappropriate. And yet she does it, and she's healed. And the healing is only the first half of the miracle. The second half of the miracle is the fact that Jesus stopped, right? He didn't have to. Stopping was not required for the miracle to happen. So why did Jesus stop? You know, though Jesus' work of going to help Jairus' daughter is vitally important, I mean, it's life or death important, he allows himself to be interrupted just to spend time with this woman. he stops helping the important man, the ruler of the synagogue, to help the unclean woman, the outcast of the synagogue. And Jesus, as we see, he's doubly flexible here. He changes his plans twice. He allows Jairus to interrupt, he changes his plans. He allows the woman to interrupt, he changes his plans. And there are, of course, I know this, and so do you, there are a lot of other things to notice about this story. But do you notice one of the just features of the story? It's like a piece of furniture in the room that you might not pay attention to. Do you notice the unhurried pace of Jesus? If anybody ever had a reason to be busy, it was definitely Jesus, more so than me, more so than you, right? If you and I are overly busy because we have this like Messiah complex and act like our work is saving the world, we probably need therapy, right? Jesus, actually the Messiah, and yet not busy, right? What does that tell you? If anyone had a good reason to stick to his to-do list and say, look, I'm going to have some boundaries here. Your emergency is not my emergency. Like, I actually know what my own priorities should be. Like, don't make your problem my problem. If you want to make an appointment with me, like, please talk to my executive assistant, Peter. He'd be glad to schedule an appointment for you on Tuesday, right? Like, come back later. No, Jesus is not in a rush. He's not too busy for anyone. He lets his schedule get derailed by needy people. And he moves slowly. And I just wonder, just think about your own life for a minute, which one comes more naturally to you, fast or slow? Is it easier for you to speed up or slow down? Which is easier for you, me giving you an extra thing on your to-do list, or you not being able to accomplish one of the things already on your to-do list? Which one's harder? Isn't this one harder? Isn't it harder to do less than you wanted to do? One of the things that I discovered over my sabbatical last summer, which you guys were so kind to grant our family, was that when I woke up each morning, I sort of have this like morning ritual that I do, you know, maybe 5 or 6 mornings out of the week, where I wake up and I make a pot of coffee and I sit down at the kitchen table with 3 books, my Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and my full focus daily planner. And over sabbatical, what I realized pretty quickly after the first couple days was I actually only needed 2 of those. I didn't need the daily planner because I was on sabbatical. And the whole point was not to have to-do lists to do during the day. And yet, this is a little embarrassing, it was so hard for me to not have a plan for the day. Others of you are like, you're psychotic. I'm like, I know, pray for me. But that was very hard for me to not make a to-do list, to not write out how I thought each hour of the day should go. And one of the things that the Lord is slowly and patiently teaching me, and it started during that time and it continues today, is to stop gripping my plans so tightly for the day and for the week and for the season, to simply receive the day that comes to me, receive the week that comes to me, whatever it ends up being. You know, sometimes Christians are weird, y'all. If there are a couple of you here that are not Christians, welcome, so glad you're here. Let me just tell you how weird Christians are. Christians sometimes have this insider language where we talk about following God or walking with God or walking with Christ. So something Christians might say to one another is, how's your walk with Christ going? Or shorthand would be, how's your walk, right? And sometimes I think we forget what that word walk means, because walk implies a slow pace. And for a lot of us, I think it might be more appropriate to say, how's your sprint? How's your frenetic activity with God going? Walking is so slow. The average human walks 3 miles an hour. Jesus walked 3 miles an hour. He didn't have like extra speed, right? Not very fast. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll notice Jesus doesn't do a lot of things. I mean, you could list out all the things that Jesus does throughout his kind of life and ministry. It's not that many things. You do more things in a year than Jesus did in his life on earth. You accomplish way more tasks than Jesus ever did. And something I just kind of wonder about, both for me and for you all, is when we talk about what it means to follow Jesus,
A lot of us imagine Jesus is out there in front of us and we need to catch up to him. But I wonder if that's actually the opposite. I wonder if he's back there. I wonder if Jesus is behind you, patiently waiting for you. You've raced on ahead. Jesus is 3 weeks and 100 miles back, saying, I had something really important for you back here, but I couldn't get your attention. Before I knew it, you were down the road. Ephesians chapter 5, we only read two verses this morning. Did you notice the scripture first scripture reading was very short? Sometimes we choose very, very short readings so that we don't miss what is read. The text reads, make the best use of time because the days are evil. I used to think what that meant was life is so hard and so fraught with problems that you need to really be efficient and get a lot done because there's a lot of problems to solve. And my to-do list still reflects that kind of attitude. But what if we, just humor me, what if you flipped it? What if the evil of our days is the hurry and busyness of our time? And what if making the best use of time is actually the slow pace of Jesus? Now, some of you at this point in the sermon, you're tracking with me and you're like, yes, I've been waiting for someone to tell me I don't have to do all of these terrible things that I have to do, right? Finally, I have permission to slow down. Great. You're going to love this sermon. Others of you are thinking, I don't think you understand my life. I don't think you understand the importance of my work. If I go slow and let myself be interrupted, there are real costs. Real money will be lost. Productivity will decline. People will be frustrated and disappointed. I may even lose my job. There are actual consequences. It's not just all a spiritual thing, Dan. Like, this is my real life we're talking about here. The story agrees with you. Did you know that? The story agrees there is a real cost to slowing down. Jairus' daughter dies. Jesus slowed down, and the girl died. That's the story. There are real consequences to slowing down and to being unhurried, to allow yourself to be interrupted. The story doesn't tell you that slowing down leads to an easier and more comfortable, well-balanced life. This is not a story about optimizing your life by slowing down and being less hurried. It did not optimize Jairus' life that Jesus was slow. It certainly did not optimize Jairus' daughter's life that he was slow. This story tells you that slowing down is probably going to lead to massively disappointing other people. Massively. Earning their scorn, earning their mockery, and it may even lead to suffering, maybe for you and other people. If anything, wouldn't the application point of the story be to speed up, right? Come on! People's lives are at stake here. Let's just kind of pause and be introspective for a moment. It's a risky thing to do, but hang with me. Why are we so afraid of slowing down? What latent fears kind of lurk inside of us that if you think about an empty calendar, what scares you about an empty calendar? What scares you about a very short or maybe even non-existent to-do list? Is it the fear of not being important? Nobody needs you? It's great to be needed, isn't it? It's so validating. Other people need you. They're not okay without you. That makes you important, right? Is it a fear of not being enough? I mean, one of the ways that we prove both to other people and to God, and most importantly to ourselves, that we are enough is by getting a lot done, right? Is it fear of letting others down, not being validated by them? Some of us need validation from other people like we need oxygen, right? Like if I can't go more than a few minutes without needing somebody else to tell me that I did well. And if I slow down and stop doing things, guess what else is going to get cut off? The praise, the affirmation from other people. Is it fear of just simply not accomplishing enough, not having things to show at the end of the day, feeling like the day is wasted unless you can produce something? So often, this is not an exhaustive list, and there's certainly a lot more. I'm sure you could think of more things, but for most of us, there's this fear lurking within us that keeps us moving so fast. that keeps us going. And that's, if you think that's a new thing, like only 21st century people struggle with this, here's a quote from Seneca, the philosopher from the first century, a contemporary of Jesus. Seneca and Jesus, we think, were born the same year. Seneca writes, "When the pleasures have been removed which busy people derive from their actual activities, the mind cannot endure the house, the solitude, the walls, and hates to observe its own isolation." What is he saying? When busy people are not able to be busy anymore, they can't stand it. They can't handle the slowness. They need to busy up their lives to be okay. John Ortberg writes, "Hurry is not only a sign of a disordered schedule, but of a disordered heart." And so, friends, as we're thinking together about the pace of our lives and the reasons that lurk underneath for why we tend to fill up our calendars and our time and why we tend to move so quickly from one thing to the next, you know, there's this social psychology study that has been done numerous times, and it keeps producing the same result no matter how many times they run the study. The harder people work to achieve something, the more they tend to value it. In other words, people don't care about free things. We only care about earned things. And the harder you work to earn something, the more important it is for you, right? Give a kid a free ice cream cone. It's okay. Have kid mow lawns all summer and pay them 10 cents per lawn they mow, and at the end of the summer, they can buy one ice cream cone. How important is that ice cream cone to them? It's ultimate, right? The harder you work for something, the more valuable it tends to be for you. This is difficult for us. This is a strange quirk of human nature, because so much of what the Lord wants to give us is absolutely free. And so therefore we tend not to value it very much, not nearly as much as we value the things we work so very hard for. The good news of the gospel is that the mercy and grace of God is given to you for free. It cost Jesus everything, but it's free for you. It's free. And Jesus, just think with me, Jesus is the kind of person, the kind of God who slows down for you. Slowness is not just a feature of Jesus' life. It's actually a deliberate part of his love for you. Consider how the Son of God slows down in what theologians call the incarnation. In the incarnation, Christians believe that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, takes on human flesh and becomes a human being and lives amongst us. And whether you believe that's true or not, just use your imagination and think with me about how much slowing down that really is, right? To go from all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent in all times and all places, past, present, and future, to confined to the limits of a human body, to be in one place, in only one time, and to only be able to walk 3 miles an hour. That is really slowing down. And Jesus slows down for you. He's not racing ahead of you. He's not shouting at you to keep up with him. Keeping pace with Jesus for most of us doesn't mean speeding up. Keeping pace with Jesus more often than not means slowing down to match his pace. Think about how Jesus interacts with all the people in this story. To the woman with the issue of blood that has made her a social and religious outcast, for whom everything and everyone she touches becomes unclean, Jesus allows her to touch him, meaning allowing himself to become unclean because of contact with her. And that is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will ultimately do on the cross, where he allows the sin and the uncleanliness and the filth of the entire human race to be piled on top of himself, becoming the unclean one. Why? To make us clean. To make us right, both in the eyes of God and of each other, even of ourselves. This woman comes to Jesus with a blood problem, and Jesus stops the flow of blood. And it points forward to the moment on the cross where Jesus will let his own blood flow so that all of the outcasts, not just this one, but all the outcasts can be included and brought in. to the girl that has died and has been totally cut off from her family. This little girl, Jairus' daughter at the end of the story, she's the ultimate outcast, right? That's what death does. Cuts you off from everything, from family, community, life itself. And in her death, there's this moment that points forward and we see Jesus himself is going to die. And he's going to die so that he can be raised to life, so that all who one day die with faith in him can be raised to life as well. Listen, the Easter hope of resurrection enables you to trust that all will be well, even if you slow down and fail. Both the woman and the daughter are restored to community. They're healed in and of themselves, yes, but don't forget the social component of the story. Yes, the woman is healed of her illness, but what does that mean for her? It means she's back. She's part of the community again. The little daughter is raised to life, and that's a miracle, 100%. But what does that mean for her? She's part of the family. How do we know? I love the way the story ends. Give her some food. You're alive. What should you do next? Probably have dinner with your family, right? She's back. These restorations point forward to the true and ultimate restoration where the new humanity, that is the church, will dwell together with God and with each other in harmony and peace forever and ever. And so we who are alive today can start practicing that resurrection belonging, can start that new community now. That's the church. The church is the people who are going to dwell together forever in eternity. Start practicing now. And start practicing the pace now. And so one of the ways we practice this resurrection belonging is with our bodies. We slow down. And so just think with me for a moment about, we're wrapping up here. How do we do this? Well, your calendar is a really important tool, isn't it? And you could use your calendar to overbook yourself. You could also use your calendar to schedule fewer things with bigger chunks of time and that wonderful, mysterious, elusive thing called margin. Space. Time. Time that would allow you to be interrupted by other people and other people's needs, and not experience it as only a barrier to you accomplishing your to-do list, right? And here's one kind of technique you can use. Instead of saying to people when they ask something of you, "I don't have time," you could try saying something like, "It's not a priority to me." Now, that's a really important phrase because it helps you know, as the words come out of your mouth, whether or not you're making the right decision. Right? Somebody asks something of you, and maybe it's truly not a very important thing, and you help yourself and you help them by saying, "That's not a priority." And you really do mean it. "I'm not going to do that thing. That's actually not a priority for me." Or somebody asks you to do something, and it actually might actually be a really wonderfully important thing, and your tendency, that you've habitualized yourself to saying things like, "I don't have time," but if you had to say something like, "It's not a priority," which means the same thing, you might realize in the moment, "I have not ordered my time well," right? My son comes and says, "Daddy, will you play with me?" "It's not a priority." Oh no. Now I'm aware of what I'm saying. Right? Saying no is one of the most important tools you have in your belt for this. Yeah, yes, just as a confession, yeses come easy for me. No's are hard. Yes is natural. No is more of a discipline. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you, prioritize the people in your life, beginning with these people. Your small group, your neighbors, your brothers and sisters in the church, your friends, your fellow students, your coworkers. Allow yourself to be interrupted and to see the interruptions as opportunities for the day to take an unexpected gospel turn, rather than seeing interruptions as only barriers that block you from accomplishing whatever you wanted to accomplish or planned on accomplishing. Think about it. God may very well be in the interruptions more than he is in your plan. Now, as we conclude, just dream with me for a moment. What would our friendships be like if we slowed down? What if both you and the people with whom you want to be friends both slowed down? What would that do for your friendship? What if Redeemer became a slow community, an interruptible community, a flexible community, a society of people living at a radically slower pace than our neighbors and the rest of the city of Richmond? What if the first thing that our neighbors noticed about us was our different pace of life, our willingness to linger, to change our plans to accommodate other people? What if our schedules became part of our missional presence here in the city? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for slowing down for us. Thank you that in the promise of resurrection, all will be well, even if we slow down, even if we fail. Oh, in your grace, Lord Jesus, would you help us to slow down and to keep pace with you? In your name we pray.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.